Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that in your goodness you sustain us, not just physically, but more importantly, spiritually. That you are the God that we can trust in, that you are the almighty, sovereign God, who is not just powerful and all-knowing, but that you also are personal and loving. We pray as we come under your word today, we come as people who are impacted by all kinds of things in life, whether things of the past, things in the present or future that cause us to lose hope. And we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this beautiful chapter of scripture. We pray that it will speak powerfully into our lives, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you've just joined us here today, we are right in the middle, or not so, quite the middle, but about two-thirds way through our series in the book of Isaiah, which is one of the grandest, if probably not the grandest, book in the entire Bible. We've been through a journey over the last 9 weeks, looking at chapter 1 to 39. And if you've been here for any of those 9 weeks, you would have felt the weight of judgment. Right? It's been we've been looking at Israel around the 8th century BC, so around 700 to 710 BC, so that's what, 2,800 odd years ago, where these events happened. Now, as we turn from chapter 39 over to chapter 40, it actually skips ahead a great deal. We move from 8th century in Isaiah's lifetime to a prophecy that he sees, a message for 100 years' time, maybe even 150 years' time. The events that Isaiah is prophesying about in chapter 40 is 100 over years after chapter 39, into a time of utter hopelessness. Now, what's happened to Israel? What's happened to Judah between chapter 39 and chapter 40? If you remember, at the end of chapter 39, because of Hezekiah's faithlessness, it was promised him that his kingdom would be destroyed, right? And we've seen that that's a long lead-up, right? The personal failure of every Israelite, every person of God in preceding hundreds of years. We've seen generation after generation of failed leadership, especially kings who were faithless after faithless after faithless kings who matched their people in turning away from God. We've seen in the previous 39 chapters wars and rumors of wars, right? Judah and Israel constantly under the threat of the superpowers around them at the time. They were waiting and waiting for deliverance from their enemies, but they were not getting it. Why? Because they were sinful, rebellious people under the judgment hand of God. And in the 100 over years between chapter 39 and chapter 40, the judgment of God falls in full. And so the promise of security that was in Hezekiah's lifetime in chapter 39 is removed, and they are exiled, right? They're conquered by the nation Babylon, and they have become prisoners of war. Judah, Jerusalem, is finally destroyed as God promised would happen, and they're now prisoners of war in Babylon. And the question that we get to as we get into chapter 40 is, what hope is there left for them? Right? It seems like they've finally been rooted out from the promised land that God had promised them, and they lived in for so many hundreds of years. The judgment has fallen. What hope is left for the people of God? Now, I guess before we move in any further, we need to ask ourselves whether we can relate to this situation that they're in. I mean, it's really extreme what they're facing, but maybe we can find some ways to be able to relate to a sense of hopelessness. Maybe for some of us, we can relate to a sense of persistent faithlessness in our own lives, in our own walk with God, and we wonder at times whether we're beyond hope. Or maybe it's not our entire lives that seem to be faithless, maybe it's a particular sin, a particular temptation to sin that we find almost impossible to overcome. Or maybe there are broken relationships in our lives that we feel hopeless in being able to mend. Or maybe there have been disappointments in your life, bitter disappointments to do with your studies, or to do with your work, or to do with your romantic pursuits, or with your family life. For some of us, we've been waiting a long time for something to happen, for something to change, to the point where we have a sense, maybe even a daily sense, of a loss of hope. Life is difficult. Life will be difficult. So if at the moment you're one of those people who are coasting along, that life is good, you probably have known enough people in your life, you've seen enough TV shows, you've read enough news to know that something will happen in the future, that might cause you to be in despair and to lose hope. But it doesn't really get any much more hopeless than the people of God in the 7th, 8th century, right? Into such utter hopelessness as we find them in, we read this new chapter, a new word from God, and it begins with the word comfort, right? Comfort, comfort, the double use of the word comfort. In Hebrew, it's to intensify the message of comfort that God is now bringing to the people. And it sets the tone for the rest of this prophecy, of this book, where chapter 1 to 39, you could rightly argue that it's majorly on judgment with a bit of hope along the way. Chapter 40 to 66 is really about hope and comfort with judgment still there, but as the backdrop, as the background, as the thing that's still lingering there. But hope, comfort is the main message of the rest of Isaiah. Now, how is it possible that this message of comfort can be spoken to the people? How is it possible? Given everything that they are, given everything that they've done, and given everything that has happened to them, where they're left desolate, how can they have this hope? Well, God tells Isaiah how, right? He tells Isaiah to tell the people how they can have hope of comfort. And we see it's all about words here, isn't it? If you look at chapter 40, verse 1 to 11, and I think that it forms a bit of a contents page to the next few chapters, right? It gives us kind of the message in a nutshell, which will be expanded on in the coming chapters. Look at how much speaking there is. Verse 2, right? Speak. Speak to the people. Speak to their hearts. Verse 3, a voice cries. And then in verse 6, another voice cries, right? The voice of God cries again. Three times there is a word given to Isaiah to cry, to speak. And then finally in verse 9, having heard this threefold word from God, the people themselves are to speak. Not to God, but to others, right? So there's three words from God to the people of God, and then they are to respond by speaking it to other people. Now, each thing that God says in verse 1 to 11 is expanded on, not just in the following chapters, but as you hear me read these verses out to you again, it will sound very familiar, because it will bring us forward to the New Testament, into the gospel, into the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be very clear in this chapter how it points us forward to the Lord Jesus and how he fulfills this prophecy written 700 over years before Jesus entered this world. So along the way, as we look at verse 1 to 11, which we'll major on, I'll be dipping into the rest of the three chapters we're looking at this morning, 40 to 42, as well as into the New Testament. The message from God is comfort, comfort. And the question is, how is this comfort even possible? So verse 2, let's get into it. Chapter 40, verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Speak tenderly. That word tenderly literally means speak into the heart. I speak into the heart of my people. Hearts that are in despair. My hearts that are feeling hopeless. Hearts that are wrecked with sin and guilt. Speak into the hearts of my people. Don't just speak. Cry, right? Cry out to them. Just there's this new message of comfort that I want them to hear, right? It's more emotional than just speaking. It's crying into their hearts. Tell them that the sin that caused their judgment is over. Warfare is over, and their sins are pardoned. Why? Because God, the Lord, has paid the double of the people's sins. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, one sin of the people is worth twice the punishment. The word double in here, it means to fall over, like the doubling over. So, you know, get a piece of paper. If I have a piece of paper here somewhere. You know, it's like, if this is our sin, God pays the double to match exactly what we've done. Right? He covers it in its completeness, the doubling over our sin, so that all of it is paid for. Now here, there's no explanation for how God has done it. The emphasis here isn't on the how, but on the who. It is God who has done it. He has given the pardon, the payment, to cover over our sins. This is grace, isn't it? This is grace in the Old Testament. It's not just a New Testament concept. All the way through, God treats his people with grace. But later on in chapter 42, we do get an explanation for how this is done. I want you to jump forward one page, probably in your Bibles, to chapter 42. I want to read to you the first of these songs about this servant that God sends. Right? There are five of them, and we'll see them over the next few weeks. But this is the first of the five servant songs. Chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. If you know your New Testament, this sounds really familiar, doesn't it? But here we see the Lord brings an end to the warfare and to the sin by the sending of his servant. And what will the servant come to do? Did you hear the repetition? He comes to bring justice. Right? Justice. Now, justice is a very, very important word in Isaiah, a very important word in the Old Testament, in the whole Bible. And we often think of justice primarily as a law court thing, right? Where someone does a crime, justice is met when they pay for their crimes. But in the Bible, the word justice means much more than that, right? Justice or righteousness is the putting together of all things right in the way that God created and intended it to be. In that sense, it's very similar to the word shalom that many of us know, peace. Everything in right order. That's what justice means. Not just the created world in right order, but the relationship between God and his people. The place of God's people in the world. You see, when the servant comes, what will happen is there will be no more wrongs and rebellions against God. There will be no more rejection of God's ways. There will no more be the effects of sin and no more destruction, no more desolation of judgment that has fallen upon the people. Justice comes, and it means the end of warfare. Because sin that causes this judgment, this brokenness between us and God and between us and each other is removed. Which is why the servant can come, and he's the one who will restore the covenant. The covenant is just the relationship between us and God. It is how the light of life can shine not just to the people of God, but he'll bring justice to the nations. He'll bring the light of life to the world, where people in spiritual blindness will finally see God again. It comes because the servant does this work of being the double for our sins. Now, we get to the New Testament. We clearly know this is pointing to Jesus, isn't it? 1 Peter 3, coming up on the screen. You know this verse, famous verse, right? For Jesus Christ, has also suffered sin. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. We see how Jesus' death, his coming, pays the double for our sins, right? The righteous one for the unrighteous, the servant who comes to bring justice, so that we who are broken and sinful and unjust can be reconciled back to God, can have a covenant relationship with God again. So where is hope to be found? What is God's first answer to the comfort that we can find in him? Well, hope is to be found on God's grace. God's grace in pardoning our sins. Amazing words, comfort, comfort to the people of God, utterly broken in despair, hopeless in their sin and under judgment. Amazing words for them to hear in exile. The very same words that we have from God today. Comfort, comfort, for Jesus Christ has paid the double, has covered over your sins. And so we sing, don't we? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. But there's more, isn't it? That's the first thing. There's more for the prophet to cry out. Verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, just chapter 40, verse 3. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And this is the second thing the prophet is to cry to the people, right? He's to cry to the people that the Lord, Yahweh God Himself, is coming. He is coming, and He's going to bring His people home. Right? In the wilderness, we remind the people of a wilderness experience that they once had in their history. Right? The most famous salvation from Egypt, where God brought them through the wilderness, through the desert, and He brought them to the promised land. So once again, a voice will cry out, in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord to bring you home out of exile in Babylon. Now, who can remember who was actually in Brisbane in 2014? Anyone here, 2014? Man, this church changes over really quickly. Anyway, in 2014, G20 summit. Right, you remember that? All the world leaders came to lowly Brisbane for a conference. And one of the person that came was a guy you might know, right? President Barack Obama, right? And when he came, he even came to UQ, right? He actually even drove down just 200 meters from our church. Right? It was so special. We were on his route. I remember this scene. You know, in the lead-up to G20, especially Barack Obama's coming, and you know he has this 3-ton car that's called the Beast, like armor-plated, bulletproof, all that. Anyway, in preparation for his coming, what did Brisbane do? What we did was we patched up all the potholes. You know how we have a lot of potholes in the city? Australian roads suck, right? They patched up all the potholes. They took away all the obstacles. They made sure to check all the bins, there's no bombs in them. To make sure that all the roads are beautiful for Barack Obama to come to lowly UQ. Actually, no, awesome UQ, right, to give his speech. And on the day that he came, we had people from our church, you know, standing on the streets with a lot of other people lining up, you know, taking selfies, right, with the Beast at the back. Right, asking Obama to stick his head out to wave at us. Not quite, but they were all like, you know, doing selfies and being excited for the coming of the most powerful man in our world at the time. The extent to which we prepare for his coming. Now, the Lord God Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth, He told His people that He's coming. Right? And creation is seen to pave the way for His coming. Right, where the valleys are being filled in, not just potholes, but entire valleys are filled in. It's not just obstacles, but entire mountains are being chopped down to smooth a path for the coming of Lord God Yahweh. More majestic than any president, any prime minister, any monarch, because the Lord was coming. But you see, in this crying out, it's not just the world, the natural world, the inanimate world that is to prepare for the Creator's coming. The people were to prepare themselves as well. In every single person, in a personal way, were to pave the way for the Lord's coming into this world. Now, 700 years after the writing of this prophecy, another prophet spoke these very same words to prepare the people for the Lord's coming. Right? John the Baptist, in Mark chapter 1, verse 2, we read this. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So he cries out, "Prepare the way of the Lord." How? By an individual personal response of repentance, right? That's the way we prepare for the Lord, to have a heart of repentance in every single one of us. And the baptism in the River Jordan was a symbol that we wanted to be cleansed as the Lord came. You see, it's not about working for your salvation here, right? It's not about making yourself right before God comes. It's about recognizing the sin, the brokenness in ourselves, having a desire to repent and seeing that there is no way we can fix our own sins. And in declaring that through the waters of baptism for John's gospel, in John's way, they were getting themselves ready for the Lord to come to do his work, as Isaiah prophesied, to pay the double for their sins and to bring them home. In Jesus Christ, the Lord has come. Amazingly, Yahweh God, the Supreme One of the Old Testament of eternity, comes as our Lord Jesus Christ. God is the one who paved the way for God, his Son, to enter into the world through the miraculous virgin birth. He blasts his way through life, living in a perfectly obedient way, and getting to the cross, who is able to pay the double for our sins. And then he opens the door to eternal life through his resurrection from the dead. And in doing so, he revealed the full glory of God, as Isaiah prophesied. You know, we can receive the word of comfort because the Lord has come. Isaiah 40, verse 2 and 3 has been fulfilled, right? The Lord has come. Now the question is, have we prepared or received his coming? You know, it's almost impossible to receive the good news of Jesus Christ if there is no self-awareness and self-recognition of just how far away from God you really are. You know, in our community, we've had quite a few people come to faith over the years. And for most of you, I know, the last step isn't about whether Jesus was a real person. It wasn't about whether Jesus really died on the cross. We all kind of know those sort of things are facts. And we've even come to the point where we can even agree that Jesus did rise from the dead, as amazing as that might sound. But that's not as hard to accept for many of you as to accept that you are a sinner in need of salvation. And that's that work of preparation, seeing that great big hole, that great big barrier between you and God that prepares you to be able to receive the gospel. And if you haven't yet received the gospel this morning, and you've been coming along, or you've been thinking about it, then I ask you, will you prepare to receive the Lord? Will you look into your heart, look into your life, and see where there is a need for repentance, to be made right with God? Whether there is nagging sense of hopelessness and guilt and brokenness, and to be able to hear the message that God has for you today, which is comfort. Comfort. He has come already to rescue you from your sins. He has come to bring you home to your Father who created you, to whom you belong. Such a wonderful message of hope. It's there for us, isn't it? But for the Israelites, in that time, how could they believe it? Right? How could they possibly believe it? They were in a place far, far more desperate than most of us will ever be. They're prisoners of war as a direct result of their sinfulness and their faithlessness and the judgment hand of God. Right? They were living hell. That's what they were living. So how could they believe this? Well, another voice comes in, right? Verse 6, chapter 40, verse 6. A voice says, "Cry." And Isaiah said, "What shall I cry? What shall I cry?" Now, there's a sense of desperation, I think, here in the prophet's answer. It's not just a, you know, what I don't know what to say, right? Tell me. There may be a sense here that it's what more is there to say, right? Cry. Cry what? What more is there to say to a people who are feeling so hopeless? Now, we get these beautiful verses that follow, doesn't it? That spawned a million bookmarks, and maybe it's even on the cover of your Bible, right? Verse 6. God says, this is what the cry out, "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Now, when you read these verses, you kind of wonder, I wonder how this will actually motivate them, right? How will this convince them to have hope and trust in God? Now, what do these verses say? Well, these verses are about comparison, aren't they? They're a comparison between man and God, right? Verse 6 to 8, comparison between man and God. What is man? Finite, limited, almost nothing. Like grass that is here one moment and gone the next. Like a flower with its colors, that the flowers die and the colors fade just as soon as you appreciate them. Whereas God is infinite. His word is eternal, permanent. It's so not a fair comparison, is it? It is so unfair a comparison because, simply put, God is incomparable. Incomparable. Now, so the question is, should I trust God or should I trust man? It seems like such a ridiculous question to ask. But that seems to be their struggle, isn't it? If you've seen the past 39 chapters, the consistent struggle for the people of God is, under pressures from the world, should they make military alliances? Should they put their trust in foreign kings and chariots and weapons and material possessions? And if it wasn't to do with military alliances, then it was to do with idols. Should they put their trust in these things that they fashion with their hands, in the gods of the other nations who seem more successful? And the question always has been, should I trust in God or should I trust in man and the things that man makes? Can God be trusted is the question, isn't it? And I would say the rest of this chapter, in chapter 41, it's God's long and sustained argument to say, yes, you can trust me. It's like a disputation. I'll ask you some questions and you see you can answer me. It's kind of like Job. If you read Job chapter 38 onwards, it's that kind of God will question, will dispute with his people to see whether they can answer him. Now, what does he ask the people? Now, as you start at verse 10, okay, look at verse 10. And the main point that God is going to make is, behold your God. Right, this is the message. Behold your God. Come here, come close, and listen carefully to what your God is like. Come and see with your eyes and understand with your mind and with your heart. Get to know who is this God that brings you comfort. And he launches in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? It's the first question he asked them. Now, the waters of the world. You know how much water there is in the world? Big number coming up on the screen. Thanks, Joe. I don't even know how you say that, right? It's like 1322 with 15 zeros at the end. Cubic meters, okay? Now, the pool chemicals that were about to kill me this morning, I have a pool, okay? It's very cheap in Australia, so it's not like I'm rich, right? A lot of people have pools. In a typical Australian household pool, there's about 45 to 50 cubic meters of water. That's the amount of water in the entire world, in the oceans, okay? A lot of water. And where does it reside? In the itty-bitty palm of God's hand. That's what it says, right? You know the galaxies that we know of, which we're part of, and the ones we don't know of? It says that it fits in the span of God's arms. Now, metaphorically speaking, right? He doesn't have literal arms, but it's as if it just fit into his arms. Like a great big teddy bear is our galaxy and all the galaxies that are known and unknown. Now, compare that to the nations, right? Verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon will not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Now, some of you here have cars, and you wash them, right? You wash your car? And usually how you wash cars, especially when there's a drought, is you have to fill out your bucket with water, right, from the tap. And then you got to carry your bucket to the car, and then you start soaping it and washing it off, right? Now, the last time you washed your car, I want to ask you, did you ever consider, even for a second, the water that was on the lip of the pail that dripped down the side and fell to the ground? Anyone ever consider that drop of water? Did anyone go to the water and go, ah, such precious drop of water that I dropped to the ground? Anyone do that? I don't know, when you fill out your cup at the tap, and maybe you're not OCD, and so you don't, you know, have to be super clear, and just a bit of water on the sink. Did you ever consider the value and the weightiness of that drop of water? No, right? You think I'm crazy, don't you? You know when you bake cakes? Anyone who bakers? A few bakers here, right? And then you get the flour out from the packet. And you know how the packet, you always cut only halfway or you tear it because you're not OCD, right? You tear it. And then one fleck of flour falls onto the scale. Did you think, oh, my cake's ruined? What a waste! Oh, we didn't, right? We didn't do any of that. The nations are like the singular drop of water. They are like that singular fleck of flour that falls onto our kitchen scales. One drop in the 1,322 to the power of 15 cubic meters of water, that's what the nations are like compared to God. You know, God has the entire universe in a measure, in a basket. It's pretty much a measure, it's like the size of a basket. Right? The whole universe and all this dust God carries around in his picnic basket. And he says the nations are that one fleck in this universe. You're going to compare God to nations, to alliances, to people, to career, to give you hope and purpose and meaning? He says, this is crazy. Behold your God. Do you even understand who God is? He is beyond comparison. So, nations, alliances. Phew. Now, what about idols? The other major problem are idols. What about them? All those man-made constructs that are supposed to give purpose and meaning and substance to our lives. What about them? Verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too poor for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Now, when you think about idols, it's crazy, isn't it? These man-made things that we construct with our own hands. And whether it's like Israel, right, a metallic statue or a wooden statue, or whether it's human philosophies and constructions, they're still human-made. And the sad thing here is, you know this guy who's poor? He can't afford gold. He can't afford silver. So what does he do? He goes to find a piece of wood, and the only criteria for the wood is that it mustn't be rotten. Like somehow that makes it better to worship. But what's even worse is these idols, after they've been made and cast, they can't move. They have no life in themselves. Why would you build your life around something that is lifeless, that is powerless, that is just gold or silver, or just a human construct? I want to read more scripture to you. Like I said, I want to read these verses because they speak for themselves, right? Verse 21. Listen to the words of God, words that stand forever, that grounds us in the certainty of the hope we have in God. Verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It is he who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth that he them away. And they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob? Why do you speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. And God's like, how can you question whether I see you? How can you question whether I care for you? How can you question whether I have the ability and the desire to comfort you and save you? That's what he's saying to the people. How can you doubt? Do you not behold your God? Do you not see who you can trust and who you worship? Let me read on, right? Verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So what do you think? What do you reckon? Can God be trusted? Can God be trusted? Is it okay for us to trust in God alone for hope and for comfort? Do you think that when God says to you, comfort, comfort, when he says to you, I have paid the double for your sins, when he says to you, I have come through my Son to bring you home, do you think that God can achieve all of those things? The prophet says to us this morning, this afternoon, every day of our lives, behold your God. Maybe you haven't spent enough time beholding your God. Maybe when you read the Bible, all you read is words on a page. You don't hear it as the very voice of the living God describing just how incomparably awesome he is. No words can be used to describe how better, how much or more awesome, how gigantic, you know, they're enormous, whatever word. I can't create a word that can describe how incomparably good and glorious and powerful God really is. But if you can't say that about God, you haven't beheld your God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but God and his word remains forever. The nations are but a drop, a fleck, but God holds all the waters in his hand, all matter in his span. Is that the God that you know? Now, the good news of comfort, they came to the people of God in their hopelessness, and they were to receive it, then they were to do something about it. Chapter 40, verse 9, it's their turn to speak, right? Chapter 40, verse 9. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. They've heard God speak. Now it's their turn to speak, isn't it? Amazing news has been cried out to them. Now they are to cry it out to others. Now, I think some of you may have this shared experience with me about when you're at church sometimes or you're at YF at my house, and suddenly in the midst of all the hubble bubble, all the chatting going on, you hear this shriek of delight, right? The, right? And it's very distinctive. It's the shriek of my wife, right? And those of you who know Faith know what I'm talking about, right? Whether she's in the same room as you or whether she's in some Sunday school room downstairs, suddenly you hear the sound and you know that's Faith. And when you hear the shriek of delight, straight away, you know, she's just heard some good news, right? And I know when I hear that, I know within a few minutes or when I see her next, she'll be wanting to tell me the good news that she just heard. Maybe someone just became a Christian. Maybe someone just fell pregnant. Maybe someone just got engaged. Whatever it is, she just can't wait, right? And she just, this expression, this exuberant shriek of delight. Right? God's people are to have this kind of response to the good news of the comfort and hope we've been given. Right, maybe we won't shriek out loud like Faith does. No one like Faith, right? But in our own ways, we know what it means to be excited and joyful about something, about good news that we've heard. And we all know that. Those who have comfort, receive comfort like this, should be aching to be able to share that comfort to others. Now have a look at 2 Corinthians. It's like almost like the 2 Corinthians New Testament version of Isaiah 40, verse 1. It's coming up on the screen, right? So don't worry about flipping to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, which is after 1 Corinthians. Thanks, Dan, for that very helpful note. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. Right? He's saying, we have received comfort so that we can bless others with comfort. Have you received comfort from God in the grace of the gospel? Well, you've received that so that you can bless others with the same message of comfort. But a bit of God to the people around us and get them to behold God. To be able to behold God in the way that you have behold God. And to be able to know of the God who comforts in the way that you have been comforted by God. And to tell people that they too have been pardoned the double, the covering over of all their sins. Everybody walks around with guilt. And whether it's guilt against God or guilt against someone in their lives, everyone is aware that something's not right in their lives, not right in the world. And you talk about that comfort that you have in being guilt-free and being pardoned, forgiven by the highest being, our Creator. There's a power in being able to share that with people who are wrecked in guilt. To tell people about Jesus, God come into flesh. You know, people are seeking after the transcendence, higher purpose and meaning. And we can tell them, we don't have to go searching for it. It has come. He has come to find us. To tell us. People always wonder what they can build their lives upon. Everything crumbles. My parents who are loyal and faithful, somehow they disappoint. A husband or wife that we think that will complete us and make us feel secure, they disappoint us. Our children, come on. You can't build your lives around them. What about your work? Your looks, your achievements, they just crumble. But the incomparable God, He won't crumble. He holds us all, and He is for us. Find a way, right, to get onto that mountaintop, right? He says, get you up to the mountain, get into the cities, tell people. Where's our mountaintops and our cities to tell? Our workplaces, our classrooms. Go visit your family and friends. Get onto that WhatsApp chat or Facebook group or Instagram or WeChat or whatever other social media, whatever we have the opportunity to find ways to help people to behold their God. Now, sometimes it could just be a simple word like, I'll pray for you, right? And maybe better still, I'd love to pray to you for my God who comforts people. Why not say that? We can say, I can pray for you. Good. But if you want people to behold God, you say, I pray for you to a God who gives comfort. Maybe they might ask you, why do you think that? Maybe you get a chance to share. Maybe you won't. But you'll be helping people to behold their God. Maybe you can say, while you're struggling with whatever it is you're going through, whatever that may give you cause to be hopeless, but you say, I thank God that He knows my pain and my suffering. I show people that you behold your God, and maybe they might ask you about it. Or maybe when someone comes to you feeling distressed, you can just offer them comfort by saying, I hope you will find hope. I hope you will find hope. Now, they may ask you, where is that to be found? They may not. But you're wishing for something that you know they need. And maybe it might lead you to an entire conversation where you can help them to behold God in the gospel. You never know. But it all begins, if you have first beheld your God, you have come to know the comfort that He gives, and you're wanting to respond by sharing and blessing other people with the comfort that you yourself have received. Into Israel's extreme hopelessness, as we come back into thinking about Isaiah 40, they receive such an amazing word of comfort, isn't it? And in these chapters, we see how is it that comfort is possible for people like this who really would have been hopeless, really, if it was based on their own behavior, their own history, their own actions. Where is hope to be found for them? And the answer we've heard today is that the answer is God, because God. Now, whatever our situation of hopelessness, and maybe it's as bad as them, maybe it's not. Whatever has happened in our past, whatever is happening to you in the present, whatever may happen to you in the future, we need to know that we can find comfort always in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've received that comfort, then find someone to bless with the comfort that you have received. Let's pray. O God of all comfort, we thank you so much for these glorious words that you caused Isaiah to write in this wonderful prophecy to a people who were just distraught in utter distress, who had lived the experience of utter hopelessness as they faced the consequences for their ongoing sinfulness and rebellion, as they faced the weight of their brokenness, as they felt desolation and despair, as they felt the full weight of your judgment on them, living in exile as prisoners of war. We thank you that you gave them this incredible message of comfort that you had for them, not based on who they are, but based on who you are. That you are the incomparable God who has paid the double for our sins, a payment that we could never have done for ourselves. That you will come personally through your Son to pave a way back to you. That you show us and you urge us to behold you, to see that you are far greater than anyone or anything in this world. That you are the rock solid foundation for us to not just build our hopes on, but our entire lives on. You know what we face. You know the struggles that we have. You know the areas of hopelessness and despair we face now and we will face in the future. And so we pray so much, Father, for your Spirit to take your word and plant it deep in us. Help us to realize that your word is eternal because it is your words and you are awesome. In knowing these things ourselves, help us to share it, to cry it out, to shout it out, to help others behold you as well, and to come to know the comfort that we have received, that you have for them as well. I pray all this in Jesus' name.